Have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of the means of grace, your word, and the sacraments that bring the power of your word in a real way into our lives. Direct us as we study about communion, about the communion and fellowship that you have done with us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Does anybody have any questions about the introductory material that was written there? The introductory material explaining basically the link between Passover in the Old Testament times and Lord's Supper in the New Testament times. Now, we're going to be making allusions to that back and forth with some of the early PowerPoint slides. And if you can't see, we've got chairs up here in front. I know you're authentically Lutheran sitting in the back, but still, there are some other accommodations up here for you. We got our setup a little too close to the screen, and this is all the Zoom we get out of it today, so we got to go with that. Any questions on the comparisons? The two are rich in symbolism between Passover and Lord's Supper. Very rich in symbolism. The two are very rich in one tapping into the symbolism of the other. No questions? Okay. Let's move right along then. The Lord's Supper. Background in the Passover we just talked about. Of course, then we have the Passover lamb, which was a male, 14 or a one-year-old male, was supposed to be quarantined from the rest of the flock, and the method of quarantining at that time was to bring it into the home. Bring the lamb into the home. Male lamb, year old, bring this lamb into the home. Quarantine to watch it for 14 days, the purpose of which, according to the ceremonial law, was to identify that this lamb was indeed perfect. This lamb could not have any blemish or any defect of any sort. When you were offering a sacrifice to God, he did not want you to go out and find some diseased creature that was hobbling around about ready to keel over and die anyway. Well, we're going to burn it up, so we might as well go out and find the one that's about ready to croak. He wanted the best. He wanted the choice. He wanted the one that was, for all intents and purposes, perfect. And so the lamb was to be perfect, was to be a year old, and was to be set apart. And the purpose of setting it apart was not just simply to observe that the lamb was perfect, but also the setting apart of it, bring this cute little lamb into your house, it becomes a little more like a pet. It wasn't just walking through the flock and saying, "Kill that one over there, bring me the meat." It was taking the lamb in your arms and carrying it home and having to have it under your roof for 14 days. It became like a pet. You became endeared to it. And then it was slaughtered. And the blood was painted on the doorpost when they went out of Egypt and so forth. Now the purpose of the parallels of this. Jesus Christ, male, in the prime of his life, hence a year old, perfect, without any defects, and then endeared to his Father, who would be witness to his death. That is the parallel situation for the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb's blood that was shed was in lieu of the offering up or the killing of the firstborn son in the household. This was the other thing. The Passover lamb was a substitute. The Lord basically said, "I own the firstborn male. if you want him to stay alive, the Passover lamb becomes the substitute. And again, the image is the firstborn male was Jesus Christ as a substitute for the sins of the whole world. The lamb, of course, also was innocent. The lamb had done nothing to deserve being put to death. So the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, did nothing deserving of death. But since there was a payment being exacted from that household, and the Lord basically said, I will accept as a substitute for the blood of the firstborn son, the blood of this lamb. So that's the parallels there. Unleavened bread, and I think that's explained very well. Yeast in the Bible is often used as a symbol for sin. Yeast, leaven being the old word English for yeast. Yeast is used in the Bible often as a symbol for sin. Yeast puffs up artificially, which sin does to us, causes us to do for ourselves. Yeast works its way through the entire lump of dough. There's no such thing as being a little bit infected with yeast. It's kind of the same thing as being a little bit pregnant. You either are or you aren't. And the same thing with yeast in dough. It's either there or it's not. Another way in which unleavened bread is a symbol for yeast, or a symbol for getting rid of sinfulness. Around the time of Passover every year is a 7-day celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every year, yeast is to be gotten out of the household. Now, Israelite people people of that day would make bread by the sourdough method. Anybody made bread by the sourdough method? Bread by the sourdough method requires what's called a starter. You know, bread today is pretty easy to make if you want to make it. I have a couple of bread machines, and that's how I do it. And I've got this stuff in the freezer called yeast, and you just jerk it out and pour some of it in, and away you go. But it wasn't nearly that easy back in the days what we're talking about here. And sourdough bread, even with a bread machine, is a lot of work because it requires that you feed and nourish what's called a starter. So basically, what would happen would be yeast, because they couldn't go buy these little Fleischmann's packets at the store, yeast would be preserved in a clump of dough that would be set off to the side. And then they would mix up the new dough and get it all ready to go. And then right before baking it, at the time that the yeast would be put in, they would take this clump that had yeast from the last batch of bread that was just a bunch of raw dough with yeast in it. They would mix it in and mix it all the way through the new batch of bread, the new batch of dough. Just before baking, they would pull off a section of that and put that aside for the next batch and then bake the bread. That also is a symbol. Yeast becomes in that way a symbol for sin, because one infected batch of dough, a part of that is set aside for the next generation, if you will. And so it moves from one generation of dough to the next, to the next, to the next. All of the yeast, then, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, would be gotten out of the household as a symbol. And this was a spring cleaning kind of thing, because Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread happened in the spring. This is where the concept of spring cleaning came from. Spring cleaning was, you go through your house and you get rid of all the yeast. And it was a formal ceremony. The woman of the house would go through, and she would go and she would get rid of every bit of yeast. But she'd always hide a little bit someplace, so her husband, when he was doing his inspection, would find it. This was part of the ritual. For those Orthodox Jews who still practice today, that's also going on today. Not today, this day, today, but in this time. They would go through and he would locate a little bit of yeast, and then she, in a ceremony, would cleanse that, and then he would declare, the house is clean. No yeast. So then the bread that was baked at that point would be unleavened, unyeasted. And it would be more of a flat cake kind of thing instead of the puffy, nice, spongy kinds of bread that we think of with yeasted bread. That's the concept of unleavened bread, bread without yeast. So it was unleavened bread that was used during Passover. It was unleavened bread the night that Jesus instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion in the Lord's Supper. The blood on the doorpost was a symbol. As the Israelite people would be leaving Egypt, they would have to pass through the blood of the Lamb, so to speak. Their exodus, their redemption, was through the blood of the Lamb. And as such then, going through the blood of the Lamb as a symbol of their redemption, the indication is, or the parallel is, that through the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, we are redeemed as God's people. The process of this was that in the doorpost in that place, in order to keep water when it was raining from just running into the house, there was a little gutter right at the threshold was actually depressed instead of up. You can think of it that way. And so the lamb was usually slaughtered, or at least some way or another the blood was poured into this threshold trough and then painted all around the doorpost. Now, something else that is kind of interesting in that particular situation is, can you imagine what your house would smell like if you had animal blood smeared all over your doorpost? Now, we're not talking about airtight doors with gasket seals and so forth on them. You know, we're talking about open doorway kinds of things here, or at least, you know, nothing more than wood, if anything else. There's a lot of times throughout the Old Testament where there was a lot of bloodshed. One of the reasons that blood was shed so often was to put a very strong emphasis on blood, but also the stench had to be horrendous. And the Lord was making a point with that too. To put it in a kind of a funny way, sin is a very stinky business. You know, because the blood rots faster than anything. Okay? Here then is from Harry Wendt's Divine Drama a picture of the Old Testament Passover, the reason for the Exodus from Egypt. This is a symbol for God. I know that some of the symbolism just gets thrown at you when you haven't had the... Of course, several of you went through the Divine Drama, so you recognize some of these things. This is a symbol for God. God breaks into the captivity of the people of Israel in Egypt. Breaks them out of Egypt. They pass through the waters of the Red Sea, which become a symbol for baptism for a couple of reasons. The waters of the Red Sea become a symbol of baptism, first of all, because of the fact that here the Israelite people were slaves to God's enemy, and they were hopelessly stuck. Hopelessly stuck. It took God to break into that system and break them out to get them out. They couldn't get out on their own. They get out. They face the waters of the Red Sea. The Red Sea traps them until God parts the waters. They escape through the waters of the Red Sea. Then the Egyptian army pursues them into the Red Sea, into that same channel of land that was made. And that same water that became the parting that saved the Israelites comes back down to destroy God's enemies, the pursuing Egyptian army. In baptism, we pass through the water of baptism, as it were, from being enemies of God, trapped hopelessly in that situation, imprisoned in that situation, to being God's people once we have passed through the redemption of the waters of baptism. The same water that saves and washes us clean, making us the people of God, destroys God's enemy, the devil, within us. So there's the parallel of that. Incredibly rich in symbolism. God takes his people down here to Mount Sinai and gathers them around. So this whole business of God's redemption on this side, there we go, is a looking back to the time when the Israelites were saved from their slavery in Egypt. It is also a looking forward then to the time that God was going to make good on his promise to send Messiah. Looking back on their release from slavery, being made God's people, looking forward to the redemption. The Lamb of God is the focal point of this, because that was the focal point of the Passover celebration. Looking back upon being enslaved in Egypt, the Exodus where they were brought out of Egypt, looking forward to the time when Messiah would come in order to save the world, when they would be rescued. So we're looking back upon being enslaved and forward on the coming of Messiah. The next slide, or now we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. While they were eating, Matthew 26, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them. "Drink from it, all of you. This blood is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So now we have a different illustration. This illustration now is parallel to the other one, and we're going to see both of them together in just a minute. Once again, we have a situation where we're looking back. This time, we are looking back upon our captivity to sin. The red circle here is the adaptation or the graphical representation of Luther's description of sin, which is curved in on self. In curvatus est is the Latin. Where we still love and we still serve, but our love and our service comes back to me. People who are in sin still love and they still serve, but they're doing it all to benefit themselves in one way or another. Hence the circle curved back in on itself. We were stuck in this, enslaved in this, to our enemy and God's enemy, the devil. Isn't he just a lovely looking character up there? And the definition of our enslavement becomes the Ten Commandments. This is what you cannot do, therefore you are subject to death. We are released from that through the waters of baptism. This is our exodus, if you will. And so communion for us is looking back to redemption and looking forward to the coming of Messiah, just like it was for the Old Testament people. We were enslaved by sin and Satan. Released from that slavery, our baptismal exodus, so to speak, being released through the waters of baptism, we have the coming of Messiah that we are looking forward to on the day of judgment. And we'll put it all together here for you. It has to be a little bit smaller this time. There you see the parallels, where each ceremony, Passover for the Old Testament Jews, Lord's Supper for the Christian church, looks back at release from slavery, and looks forward to the coming of Messiah. Looks back upon rescue and looks forward on the coming of Messiah. Both of these things. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took this, the ceremony that celebrated all of this, because he now was Messiah who had come, took the ceremony that celebrated all of this and made it into the ceremony that celebrates this. Our redemption from slavery, our final welcome home to the Messianic kingdom. Various views of the Lord's Supper. We're going to start with the Lutheran view. That the actual true body and blood of Jesus Christ are present in, with, and under the bread and the wine and the sacrament. So what you see here is that we have four things that we are receiving in Holy Communion according to our teaching. Four things. It's still bread. and it's still wine. But in and with the bread and the wine are the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we contrast that with the Roman Catholic view, which teaches that the substance of the bread and wine change into the body and blood of Christ. Their technical term for that is transubstantiation. In the church, we always have to have our own pet terms that we use to talk like we really sound like we're important and intellectual. That's why I say, you know, the rope that goes around the pastor's waist, that is a cincture. Thank you very much. You know, it's nothing simple. Transubstantiation, there's a reason for that. It is not transformation, because what's in this host still looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread. I don't know there's much of a smell to those machine-stamped wafers we get, but it still has all of the physical characteristics of bread. But the Roman Catholics teach, when it gets through the words of institution, the consecration, the blessing, it is no longer bread, it is body. It just happens to have all of the physical characteristics of bread, but it's still just body, and always will be, as long as it's in a recognizable form. The same thing for the contents of the cup, the blood of Christ. It isn't wine anymore after it's blessed, after it's consecrated. It is the blood of Christ. The wine is no longer there. But it still has all of the physical characteristics of the wine. And so it is the substance that is changed, but all of the other physical characteristics remain that of the original, the bread or the wine. That is why it is called transubstantiation. It is the substance that is changed over, but not the physical characteristics. The Protestant or the Reformed tradition teaches that only the bread and the wine, sometimes just grape juice, are present, and that they only symbolize the body and blood of Jesus and are reminders of what he did for us. So there's the three basic views of Holy Communion. Here you see them all lined up once again, where you have the Roman Catholic view at the top, where the substance actually changed. You'll notice that in these first two, people only receive two things. In the first one, they only receive body, they only receive blood. They do not receive bread, they do not receive wine. In the second one there, number two, they only receive bread and they only receive wine, because there's nothing special that really goes on except what my devotional attitude is towards these things in the sacrament or in the supper. They don't call it a sacrament. They don't use that terminology. And that's the Protestant or the Reformed view, which is the second one. And the Lutheran view then is the third one. And we teach then, contrary to the other two, that there are actually four things that we receive. Bread, and in and with the bread is the body. Wine, and in and with the wine is blood. Luther coined the phrase, or made the troubler of Israel is about to raise his hand, I see. Luther coined the phrase of, I'm just giving you a bad time. Luther coined the phrase in with and under. Yes, sir.
Just for the sake of being a troublemaker, I do not understand the importance of the differentiation between what we teach
and what the Catholics teach.
Why is that important?
For a couple of reasons. One reason is that we feel like ours is more faithful to Scripture, and I'll show you that in a little bit, than what they teach. And the other reason happens to be that they teach that it is kind of a perpetual running thing. In other words, it's always body of Christ from that point onward. Now, but also to address that, Luther has a quote on record someplace that is something along the lines of it. Luther has a quote of his appreciation for the Roman Catholic teaching in the Lord's Supper that basically is on the lines of, I would rather drink Christ's blood with a Romanist than wine with a Zwinglian, which is represented by this tradition right here. Basically meaning that if he had to make a choice between those upper two, he would take number one. And that's kind of what you're expressing right there. And actually, also dovetailing with that, our argument with the Roman Catholics is not on the fact of the way they teach the presence of Christ so much. We do have a differentiation that we make with them. Our big issue is they teach. Now we're going to talk about which is faithful to Scripture. And consistent with what Chris just brought up, you're going to see in these first three passages, as you fill out this little table that is in front of you, you're going to see that we are in agreement in the way in which we look at the first three passages of Scripture. We are in agreement with the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. This comes from Matthew 26. I read it to you just a little bit ago. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." What we have here now is Jesus taking bread. And he offers it to them and he says, "This is my body." He takes wine. He offers it to them and he says, "This is my blood." Certainly that agrees with our position, because we teach that we receive the body and blood of Christ. It also agrees with the Roman Catholic position, simply because it does not necessarily say whether or not the bread is still present when they receive, whether or not the wine is still present or there when they receive. It is an open question in this passage, whether the bread is still there, whether the wine is still there as a substance. It's an open question. We can say that we can take from our vantage point that it is. They can take from their vantage point that it isn't necessarily, or it's not. But it does not agree with the Protestant teaching, simply because body and blood are not a part of what the Protestant or the Roman Catholic, or the Protestants or the Reformed teach. Okay? So in that sense, Chris's comment there is very appropriately stated. While they were eating, Mark 14, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to them. They all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Once again, there's body and there's blood. So it agrees with ours. It agrees with theirs, with the Roman Catholic. Because it's still kind of an open question. Is there bread there? We can say yes, they can say no. Can't prove it either way from this passage. Is there wine still there? We can say yes, they can say no. Can't prove it from this passage. But since there's body and blood there, it does not agree with the Protestant teaching on the Lord's Supper. The same kind of thing happens in the Gospel of Luke. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my blood, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Once again, body and blood. Agrees with us, agrees with Rome. Because you can't say from this passage that the bread is present, and you can't say that it's not. But it does not agree with the Protestant teaching, because there's body and there's blood. So far, we're batting 3-for-3 with the Roman Catholics. Here's where we part company. 1 Corinthians 10:16. And this is why now, in answer to your question, that we make the distinction. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? It is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ. The word participation is the Greek word koinonia. It means being together. It means an intimate communion together. That's the force of the emphasis of the Greek word there. So we have the cup of thanksgiving, the cup being used interchangeably with the contents of the cup being wine. Is it not a koinonia? A coming together, a fellowshipping, a participation with the blood of Christ. What does that say? It says that there is the contents of the cup wine, and there is blood of Christ, and they are there together. The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? There is bread, there is body, they are there together. So it agrees with our teaching. It does not agree with the Roman Catholic teaching because they teach that there is no longer any wine, there is no longer any bread. And of course, since there's body and blood, it does not agree with the Protestant teaching. Paul.
For over 40 years, I've watched both the Lutheran churches and the Catholic churches. And I challenge the one part that you just said, because I have heard them say in every Mass that their prayer is that they become, which is a coming together. I like Chris. I do not understand or do I see a difference.
Well,
if you listen to the words, I would say that the people sitting in the church don't understand it either.
Okay.
And they don't see a difference.
That may be. That may be. I will appeal to my general disclaimer here that when we are making these distinctions, we are doing it on the basis of what the church officially says in their teaching and so forth. And the becoming, you know, we don't teach necessarily when we're talking about these things that the bread becomes the body of Christ in the sense of a transformation. We teach that the two meet together. And I can see where you can say that might be the case, but the becoming suggests more of a total changeover as opposed to a coming together. The language of become is not necessarily a language that Lutherans will generally use. But that's basically, and I appreciate your saying that and your observation of it, and I also know that for people sitting in the pew, there's a wide variety of the way things work out. When we look at and make comparisons, and of course I hope that you all know that I'm not into bashing denominations at all, and I'm trying to accurately, faithfully represent what the teachings are. But this has been a historic and long-standing. This whole doctrine of transubstantiation comes from Thomas Aquinas, I believe, in about the 12th or the 13th century, if I'm not mistaken. Somebody knows more about that period of time, you can correct me. And grows out of a period of Roman Catholic theology called Scholasticism. And this is a part of what was being taught in that particular case, where they taught that there is no longer bread that is actually there, there is no longer wine that is actually there, but it is the body and blood of Christ. Since they teach that, we come along with a passage like this and say, we see them both together. So that's where I'm going with that. Maury, you had your hand up first, then Wayne.
I've heard Catholic priests sermon on this fact that there have been instances in Italy or in the old country where one of the communicants had taken on a host to the church and stored it in a cupboard, and it caused such a stench in the house that a priest had to go and remove the host and dispose of it properly. So that was the inference that it was the body of Christ.
I'm sure.
It didn't transubstantiate to the human flesh that would decay and smell that it wasn't handled properly. And I think you made that priest.
Okay.
But it has been preached.
Okay.
But I thought earlier you said in the Catholic theology, when the transubstantiation happens, it still looks like and feels like and tastes like and would be analyzed as bread.
Yes.
Therefore, they're saying, are they not saying, that it is both body and bread
no.
at the same time?
No, they make that distinction. They make a distinction, I don't want to get real deep into this, they make a distinction between the substance and what they call the accidens, or the physical characteristics. They are very clear to say that the substance is body, but that it has the accidens, or the physical characteristics, of bread.
So it looks like a duck, it acts like a duck, it walks like a duck.
But it isn't a duck! Exactly! Exactly! It's a frog masquerading as a duck.
Which kind of sounds like it with an under.
Kind of, but not exactly, but because we teach that it's still bread. They don't.
But you can't determine the two things are being different.
Yeah. I know, it's tough. It's, what I'm saying again is, this is just going along with, you know, they've got an official teaching. They have not backed down. Rome has not backed away from the scholastic teaching that says the bread, they teach literally that in the consecration, and this is official church doctrine from the Roman Catholic Church, they teach that the substance of the bread is annihilated in the consecration so that it is no longer bread. And it is only body of Christ. They teach that the substance of the wine, those are official teachings in one way or another of Roman Catholicism. I could probably find them somewhere along the way. There are four volumes called the, well, it doesn't matter what they're called, but there's a large analysis from the second Martin of the Reformation, a guy by the name of Martin Chemnitz. And they took this on, they took this whole notion on, the concept of the bread and the body of Christ, and the wine and the blood of Christ, whether or not the bread is still actually physically present, whether or not the wine is actually still physically present. Rome made the direct determination, no, they are not still physically present. It is only body. It is only blood. It is not bread any longer. It is not wine any longer. Dot.
I have a question. We're the only ones going to heaven?
No, I didn't say that. When we point out...
I ask the question. If we believe what we believe, and they believe what they believe, you know, I wondered about...
No, and I... I am called to faithfully represent to you people what it is that the Lutheran Church teaches. I try to do that without bashing denominations. At least I hope I don't, because that is not my intent. I try to do that without trying to even belittle or diminish what these denominations teach. I do not have a claim that says that any particular denomination is going to have a soul access to heaven. I know it sounds like we're picking at straws here just a little bit, but this is a part of what we teach. And we believe, we in the Lutheran Church believe, that what we teach is important. There is a lot of teaching out there today that basically wants to dumb down Christianity to the point of Jesus died to save me from my sins, all the rest of this stuff is fluff. But we have to ask the question then, why is all the rest of that stuff there? You know, it gets into kind of, and I know this is tough in our society today, because there are so many denominations. There are so many religions. And, you know, when we're talking about these things, and we're talking, you know, I tend to believe what I teach. Therefore, I come off enthusiastically promoting what I teach. And I'm going to tell you that this is where we, as Lutherans, are at. We do have distinctions among us. This, and one of the reasons that we don't intercommune, and it's not just us, the Roman Catholics do not, oh, well, I've heard of instances where they do, but the official teaching in Rome, as far as I understand it, still is that the Roman Catholics are not wide open to other faiths coming to their altars. Now,
that's true.
Okay.
That's true even today.
Okay. And so, you know, we as the Missouri Synod tend to be blasted for some of our exclusive view, what are considered to be our exclusive views. When in fact, when you add up the scope of Christianity with the Roman Catholic Church being the dominant church basically in the world as far as Christianity is concerned, there still is a ton of Christianity that says there shouldn't be this altar swapping going on between people of different views of Holy Communion. So, Paul, you had your hand up.
The only thing I would want to say is that the healthy thing about that we're doing today discussing the differences.
Well, that's what I'm just trying to do. But I certainly am not trying to imply that... that
and thank you for allowing us to be candid with you so that you can explain to us the differences, the similarities, and how close or how far apart they may be.
Well, and that's what that's my intention is to try to do. I certainly do not want to suggest that that Missouri Synod Lutherans are going to be the only ones in heaven by any stretch of the imagination. You know, Maury.
There is an example of Luke when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He has that one little phrase taken out of context because of the report and say it's only a commemoration.
Yeah. There you go.
That little line.
Betty.
Is this transubstantiation thing came up between Catholics and Lutherans?
Not really.
I
just wanted to explain that.
I know there's been dialogue between them, and I didn't know if this was...
Like I said, our big bone that we picked with the Roman Catholics is in the sacrifice of the Mass, that it is a unique and sacrificing anew of Christ in heaven. Not so much of the transubstantiation thing. But it also... The transubstantiation identifies the fact that in communion, we are kind of unique in the sense that we believe there are four things that we receive as opposed to either one of the other two denominations or the other two traditions, I'll call it, not denominations, that teach that there are only two things. And we're out of time, so we'll have to pick this up next week. Let's close with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.